afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. If you'd like to be on the program today, if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith or Christian ethics or Christian doctrines or Christian apologetics or your own Christian life, feel free to give me a call. We can talk about those things. If you have a difference of opinion from the host, we can talk about that too. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Now, I just have one announcement to make before we start taking calls, and that is that this is Thursday, and so tonight we have a live meeting in at the YWAM base where I'm teaching here in Monroe, Washington. So our listeners in the area, the Seattle area, that would be, may wish to join us. We have an open meeting on Thursday nights. I'm teaching a series on the Kingdom of God. And at that meeting, we have guests who are, we've been able to meet, who are listeners to this program and who like to have some contact. We worship, we have a Bible study, and then I get to talk to people. I get to meet people who I have never met before, but who listen to the program, and that's something I enjoy. So if you happen to be living in the Seattle area, or you are in the Seattle area right now, and you would like to come out to that meeting, it's tonight at 7 o'clock, and that's going to be for a few more weeks. I'm going to be going back to California at the end of the summer, but for a few more weeks, we still have this meeting going on. It's at 7 o'clock Thursday nights, and it's held at a YWAM base. I can give you the address, or you can just find it online. You can find it, the address and the instructions how to get here are at our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. But some of our listeners have called and said, we don't go online, so could you give us the address? So I'll give you an address right now where the meeting is tonight. It's at 10211. That's 10211. 10211. Bolenbaugh Hill Road. Bolenbaugh. B-O-L-L-E-N. B-A-U-G-H. Bolenbaugh Hill Road in Monroe, Washington, 98272. And if you want to come on out and hear us, meet me, I'd be glad to meet you, certainly. You can also find, as I said, directions to that meeting at our website, which is at thenarrowpath.com, under the link that says Announcements. All right, well, our lines are full with callers wanting to be on the air, so let's talk to Keith from Orange, California. Hi, Keith. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks a lot. Appreciate you taking my call.
Sure.
Hey, I'm hoping you can give me some insight on something. I kind of run across something I've never run into before. I wrote an article on my personal blog, and I've been interacting online via email with someone, and me and this other person agree on almost every point of doctrine so far. But he kind of threw this thing at me that I've never encountered before, and so basically, this person I'm talking to is trying to convince me that the Bride of Christ is not the church, and that's actually the Bride of Christ is. Right?
Who does he think the Bride of Christ is?
Based on the passage in Revelation, he thinks the Bride of Christ is the New Jerusalem. It's a city.
Well, the New Jerusalem is the church.
Right. I've been trying to show him. In fact, that was my article. It's kind of all about that. Kind of, it was called The Profound Mystery, and I'm talking about in Ephesians how Paul, you know, he seems to be talking about the relationship between the husband and wife, but then he says, I'm not speaking really about this. I'm speaking about Christ and the church.
Right.
Then therefore we're the bride. And I looked at the passage in Revelation about, you know, he says, let me show you the bride, and what comes down is the New Jerusalem.
That's right. And the Jerusalem, anyway, Paul said in Galatians 4:26, the Jerusalem above is the mother of us all. And the church is, in a sense, the mother of us all. God is our father, and the church is the womb through which God brings forth his children. And so Paul says that the Jerusalem above is the mother of all of us. And in Hebrews chapter 12, the writer says that the Jerusalem above is the church. He says it in Hebrews 12 and verse 22 and 23. He says, but you have come to Mount Zion to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. And so he refers to the Mount Zion and the city of the living God and the heavenly Jerusalem as the general assembly and church of the firstborn. That is, Jesus is the firstborn. So, I mean, there's hardly any room for doubt that the New Jerusalem is the church and the New Jerusalem is the bride. So the bride is the church.
Yeah, well, that's, again, that's kind of where I'm coming from, and I've done some research to try to find out where he got this idea, if this is something he picked up from another teacher or some other doctrine, and I frankly can't find evidence of it anywhere other than coming from him.
Why is he having a problem with these arguments? I mean, he says the bride is not the church, the bride is the New Jerusalem. But so what? I mean, why does he have trouble seeing that the New Jerusalem is the church?
Well, he's trying to make a case that for me to affirm that the bride of Christ is the church, that somehow that plays into an idea of Zionism and dispensationalism and things like this.
I think the opposite
is true. I don't
see
that.
I think the opposite is true. Yeah, well, I don't know. I don't know the nuances of his beliefs, but if he's saying that the church is something entirely separate from Israel, and therefore, then that's more of a dispensationalist situation.
Right.
But I don't know what he's. I don't know how he's arguing, so I can't really answer him. I don't know what he's thinking.
Well, I think your response, I mean, I appreciate you actually even going to those passages in Hebrews, because he was cherry-picking some verses in Hebrews to talk about how, you know, we're waiting for a city, a new city, and things like that, and using that as evidence to say, see, that the bride is the new city. And so, as if it's something separate from the church. So,
he said Abraham was looking for a city whose builder and maker was God. Abraham was looking forward to the church. A heavenly city. But, you see, even if we say that, we could still say that the marriage is consummated when Jesus comes back, not now. I mean, we are at the wedding feast, but the marriage is not consummated until the end of it. And so I don't see that it's a problem. I don't know why. I'm not sure what is at stake here.
Yeah, you know, I think often that I just try to show them as well at the end of Revelation, at the very end of Revelation is the very famous, you know, passage where it says, and the Spirit and the bride say, come.
Right.
And I said, why would a city say anything? And it doesn't even make sense that the city would say, come, along with the Spirit. That, in my mind, that's the Spirit and the church saying, come.
Yeah, well, I mean, it says in chapter 19 of Revelation that the wedding of the Lamb has come because his wife has made herself ready. Does a city make itself ready if it's a literal city made of walls and stones? But see, this city is made of living stones. This city has the foundation of the apostles of the Lamb. That's what the 12 sounds. The 12 foundation stones are the 12 apostles of the Lamb, it says in Revelation 21. And Paul said that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. I don't really see how anyone could miss that if they're paying attention.
Yeah, well, I'm with you. So anyway, I appreciate you at least backing me up, but I'm not too insane anyway. If I am, I'm in good company.
Well, I'd love to hear his arguments. I can't imagine what they'd be.
Yeah. Okay, well, so far, like I said, he's always just tried to throw things at me that affirm the new city.
Yeah.
And I'm like, well, yes, I agree with that, but I don't. Number one, I don't see how my saying the bride is the body of Christ, is the church, has anything to do with affirming dispensational thought or anything like that.
No, it's not dispensational.
Okay. Well, thank you so much. Appreciate it, Steve.
Okay, Keith. Good talking to you.
All right. God bless.
Okay. You too. Bye now. All right. Our next call comes from Elliot, calling from Plum Branch, South Carolina. Elliot. Thanks for calling. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thank you, Steve. I had a question about a couple questions, if you had time. The first one, is Paul contradicting
James?
Acts 15 when he speaks about eating meats sacrificed to idols?
No, I don't think so. James, in Acts 15, said, let us write to the Gentiles and tell them that we're not going to put them under the law, but we can request that they abstain from certain things like fornication and meat sacrificed to idols and things strangled and blood. Okay? So James said, let's ask them to not participate in these things. But then James gives his reason. He says, because Moses has those who have read him for many generations in every city in the synagogue. In other words, because there's a lot of Jewish people who have been schooled in the law of Moses and whose cultural sensitivities are, you know, long-standing. And Gentiles in those days who were not Christians were idolaters. Did we get cut off? Are you there? Okay, I thought that sounded like we got cut off. I'm not sure what happened, but I hope you can still hear me. The Gentiles in those days who were not Christians were worshippers of idols, and they practiced, they ate things that were offensive to the Jews. They practiced fornication in their temples with prostitutes in the temples of their false gods. The Jews looked upon the Gentiles with disgust. And so James is saying, well, listen, we've got these Gentiles coming to Christ, and we don't want to make them obey the law and become Jewish, because that's not really required of them. But there are some things that Gentiles have historically done that really turn Jews off. And because there are so many people who are influenced by Moses' writings in every city, let's ask these Gentiles to avoid those things that Gentiles so commonly do that offend the Jews. I believe that James's concern was that the Gentile Christians would not offend Jewish people. And I believe Paul had that same concern, because in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, 9, and 10, he addresses the issue of eating meat sacrificed to idols. And, of course, he's writing this after the Jerusalem Council. This is on his second missionary journey, whereas the council happened between the first and second missionary journey. So after this council, after James gave these instructions and gave Paul and his companions this letter to take to the Gentile churches, Paul took it. And he delivered it, the Bible says. But he also gave personal instructions to them. And I believe what Paul told them was this. The Jerusalem Council has requested that you abstain from meat sacrificed to idols. I don't want you to think it matters whether meat has been sacrificed to idols or not, whether you eat it or not. It's more a matter of not offending people. And he says, therefore, if someone invites you to eat and you don't know if they're serving you meat sacrificed to idols or not, don't ask. Just eat it. But he said, if they tell you that it's been sacrificed to idols, then they're telling you that because they think you shouldn't eat it as a Christian, and then you shouldn't eat it because you don't want to offend them, Paul said. And so I think Paul had the same concern that James did. Paul indicated that eating meat sacrificed to idols could offend some people. And that's what James was concerned about, too. And Paul said, well, you shouldn't eat it in situations where it could offend people. But he said, it's not anything at all. An idol isn't anything, and the meat sacrifice idol isn't anything. So it's not like if you accidentally eat some meat sacrifice to idols, you've done something that's going to damage you spiritually. So he's trying to point out to them that even though, for the sake of not offending people, Christians should avoid those things, there are some of those things that were mentioned that are not really bad in themselves. Fornication is, but eating meat sacrificed to idols and eating things strangled, eating blood, those things, remember Jesus said it's not what goes into a man's mouth that defiles him, it's what comes out of his mouth. In fact, Jesus said nothing going into a man's mouth can defile him. So it seems clear that Jesus taught that all food is clean, and the only reason not to eat certain foods would be to avoid offending other people. I don't know, Elliot, why we got cut off. I didn't catch you off. I don't know if your phone went dead or something, but I thought you had a follow-up question. I don't think you had a chance to get it out. So if you want to call back with that follow-up question, feel free. Although our lines are full right now, I'll take some of these calls and perhaps you can get through. The number is 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and Kathy from Las Vegas, Nevada is next. Hi, Kathy.
Hi, Steve. I'm hoping you can answer a question, clear up a matter for me. My husband and best friend are listening as I speak. We've been visiting this church, and it seemed pretty kosher. It really seemed like a pretty awesome church, really good worship, a lot of young people. I mean, just really hot kicking, okay?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And we decided, since I don't like to have to sit on a bench, I like to be involved, to attend a membership class last night just to see what they believe. Mm-hmm. We haven't really been there long enough to make a really educated, prayerful decision. And I was shocked by some of the things I heard. Basically, the bishop, the founding bishop, is UPC, United Pentecostal.
Okay, so it's
and
Jesus
they,
only.
Uh-huh. They baptize in the name of Jesus only.
Yeah.
And I told my husband and best friend that they don't believe in the Trinity, and they were like incredulous, like, no way. And I'm like, yes way.
Yeah.
And the guy that was doing the class, he said that when you ask Jesus to forgive you, you're forgiven, but your sins are washed away by the waters of baptism. And it's like, well, what if you're not baptized? Like, then where are your sins? In your back pocket or something? And my husband talked to the bishop, and he said that people need to be baptized in the name of Jesus only. And my husband was like, well, I was baptized in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and I don't really think it matters that much. And the guy said, well, you don't know. And my husband said, well, are you telling me I won't go to heaven unless I'm baptized in the name of Jesus? Well, you never know. And, you know, there's, to use your phraseology, there's some things that are really important, and then there's things you don't die on a hill over.
Mm-hmm.
And I could tell they were dispensational, but, you know, I could overlook that. I could live with that. I'm not going to die on a hill over that. But this just put up, like, massive danger flags in my mind. And my husband's like, well, they have really good worship, and the pastor's a really nice guy. I'd still like to go. And I'm like, no, no. And, you know, I don't want to go so far as to use the word cult, but I have heard that they are a Christian cult, the UPC. So I was wondering, could you just give us all a little briefing, and is this something to die on a hill over? I mean, I know there's a gentleman there that was just baptized a week or two ago, and he's from YWAM, and supposedly he's taught on like five or six continents, and he said he was getting baptized again just in case it didn't take the first time. And it's like, no, man, that's compromise. No.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm not going to go and, you know, let them dunk me underwater just so I can be involved in this church. And I don't even believe what they're doing. That's compromise. That's not right.
Okay.
So
let me say something about the UPC then, okay?
Okay.
What did you say? Were you about to say you want to take the answer off the radio?
Yeah, because I'm trying to drive on the freeway.
Oh, okay. Well, yeah.
One-handedly.
All right. We don't want to have that going on.
Okay, so you can figure out my question. I'm not even sure what it is. So.
Well, it sounds like you're wondering whether you need to be concerned about this church.
Yes, definitely. You know, is it something to die on a hill over if the pastor's a nice guy and so far he hasn't pushed the UPC doctrine in his sermons? We've only been there like a month.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, and
okay,
you
I'll address
don't
it.
Get,
I will address it.
Don't do something against your beliefs just to be accepted there. That's compromise.
Okay.
But I'm going to hang up. Please take my call. I mean, please answer off the air.
Okay, I will.
Okay, bye-bye.
Bye now. Well, the United Pentecostal Church, the UPC, is officially what they call oneness, Pentecostal. And oneness is in contrast to Trinity. They don't believe in the Trinity. They believe that God is one, not three. And that's what oneness means. Now, they can state their beliefs in a way that sound an awful lot like Trinity. They do believe that God is the Father, and God is the Son, and God is the Holy Spirit. They do believe that. But what they believe is that there's one God who is each of these things at different times. So that in the Old Testament, he's God the Father. In the Incarnation, he's God the Son, Jesus, and in the time since Pentecost, he's the Holy Spirit. And but in all three modes, he's Jesus. And that's why they are called Jesus only. They call him Jesus as, you know, that's the name that he revealed himself as when he was on earth. And therefore, they believe that the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit is Jesus. And Jesus said to baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So they say, well, that's the name of Jesus. And that's why they're Jesus only. They believe in baptizing only in the name of Jesus. Now, it sounds Trinitarian to say that they believe that God is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But the standard Trinitarian doctrine is that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are not different modes in which the same person manifests, or different hats worn by the same God, but that they are different persons. That God is a complex and composite being of three persons who exist simultaneously. So that the Father existed at the same time Jesus was on earth, and the Holy Spirit also existed, operating through Jesus and even apart from Jesus. And the Father was in heaven. Jesus was on earth, and Jesus made a distinction between himself and his Father. So Trinitarians, people who believe in the Trinity, believe that God exists in three persons eternally and simultaneously. Whereas the oneness believe that he is only one person, and he is wears like different hats. He has different modes. This is sometimes also called modalism. Now, is it a hill to die on? Is it a thing that you should not fellowship with people over? Different Christians would say different things about that. For some people, the Trinity doctrine and a correct understanding of it is like the defining issue of whether a person is orthodox or whether they're heretical. And they would say, therefore, even if people love Jesus, even if they're disciples, even if they love their brother and love their neighbor, if they don't hold the Trinity doctrine properly, they're not really Christians, they would say. Now, I have trouble with that assessment, because we know that when Jesus came the first time, the Jews were not Trinitarians. They didn't believe that God existed in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And therefore, the disciples, when Jesus called them, didn't believe that. They were Jewish. They'd been trained in Judaism, not in Christianity. And therefore, the disciples didn't know the doctrine of the Trinity. And we don't ever read that Jesus ever taught it to them. He might have, but we don't read of it. And it's pretty sure, I'm pretty sure that the day they left their nets to follow him, it was without a comprehensive knowledge of the Trinity. I believe they came to understand the Trinity later on. But they were disciples of Jesus, true disciples, even in their ignorance of the Trinity, I believe, because they were true followers of Jesus. Now, what makes a person a Christian, biblically speaking, is not correct doctrine about the Trinity. It is being a follower of Jesus. Jesus said, you take my yoke upon you, and you learn from me. So if a person has taken Christ's yoke upon them, that is, he's now their rabbi, he's their Messiah, he's the one they're learning from, then they have embarked on a life of learning from him. Now, if we're learning from Jesus, we don't know everything yet. And it may be that we know some things that other Christians don't, and other Christians may know some things we don't know, because different people learn different things at different times. Now, the disciples, when they began to follow Jesus, they took his yoke upon them, and they began to learn from him. But there certainly was a season there where they didn't know the doctrine of the Trinity. In fact, they didn't know it even at the end of their time with Jesus on earth. Because when Philip said to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father, and that is sufficient for us, in John chapter 14, Jesus said, have I been so long time with you, Philip, and you don't know me? Do you not know that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, and if you've seen me, you've seen the Father? No, he didn't know that. Philip didn't know that. He's one of the disciples. He was a Christian, but he didn't know that. He had been with Jesus all those years, and apparently Jesus hadn't explained that, or if he had, Philip hadn't picked up on it. And therefore, this man, who is a true disciple of Jesus, true Christian, was not informed about the Trinity as we know it. In fact, for a few hundred years after the time of Christ, there were large segments of the church in the world that did not believe in the Trinity, because the Trinity doctrine had not been really clarified. I believe that at the Council of Nicaea in around 325 AD, the church tried to clarify the doctrine of the Trinity, and it became something more like official orthodoxy to believe in the Trinity as they clarified it. But their clarification doesn't remove all the difficulties. What does it mean for God to be one in essence and three in person? It's not that clear. Now, I am a Trinitarian, and I do believe the Trinity doctrine is biblical. But I don't think that everyone who loves Jesus could easily understand the Trinity. I don't understand it, and I've been teaching the Bible for 40 years. I don't understand the Trinity completely. If understanding the Trinity completely is the requirement for being a Christian, then I don't know if any of us are Christians. Fortunately, Jesus never indicated that, and nor did any of the other writers of the New Testament, that if you want to be a Christian, you have to believe and understand the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, I would say one of the questions people often ask is, what do I have to believe in order to be saved? And by that they mean to go to heaven. In other words, if I want to go to heaven, what do I have to believe? Well, that's not the right question. The right question is, what is the truth that I can believe it? And it may be that you can go to heaven with a very limited understanding of theological truth, like the thief on the cross, who didn't even know who Jesus was when he got nailed up next to him, but came to the conclusion in the course of a few hours that Jesus was the Messiah. Did he know the doctrine of the Trinity? Hardly. He hadn't had any theological instruction. Did he even know Jesus was God? Probably not. Most Jews didn't know the Messiah was going to be God. So what did he believe? He said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He knew Jesus was going to be the King, the Messiah, and that he was the Lord. And he confessed him as Lord. And Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. And the man died shortly after that. The man died without a Trinitarian understanding. He probably didn't even know about the deity of Christ. He knew Jesus was the Messiah and the King and the Lord. And those are the things the Bible actually says we have to believe. We must believe that he's the Son of God, the Bible says. The Bible doesn't say, if you believe that Jesus is God, you'll be saved. But it does say, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwells in him and he in God. And that person is born of God. We have to believe he's the Lord. Paul said, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. We have to believe that he is the Messiah. The Bible says, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. So the Messiah and Christ are the same word. So this is what people have to believe to go to heaven to be saved. But the real question is not, how little do I have to know to be saved? The question is, how much can I know of the truth? I can believe that there are people who are saved who don't know about the Trinity, who don't understand it. And what they have heard, they do not accept because it doesn't make sense to them. I believe there are people who love Jesus and are his followers, like his own disciples were before they knew these things, like the thief on the cross was, who never knew these things. And they were saved. They went to heaven. But the Bible says we should grow in grace and in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ in 2 Peter 3:18. So we shouldn't be content to live with just what we need to know to get to heaven. We want to grow in our knowledge of God. Paul said that he had given up all his past and pressed on toward the future with Christ so that he might know him. And knowing God is what we need more of. So this is what I would say. If you are with people who don't believe in the Trinity, I personally believe they're mistaken. I believe their theology is wrong. They might be true Christians. They might be following Jesus in their lives. But I would hope that they are not locked into a doctrine of a denomination, which would prevent them from learning more. Because a true disciple has got to have Jesus' yoke on him and be learning from him. You see, I would be glad to go to a church where some of the leaders maybe had a different view than I did of the Trinity, but who were humble and teachable and were seeking to know more and were searching the scriptures and willing to be in dialogue and possibly could learn more, who had a teachable heart. But unfortunately, some denominations camp out on their own doctrine, and they're not interested in changing. They're just interested in changing everyone else to believe what they believe. In that case, they might have a wrong doctrine and never come out of it, because they're not really interested in learning. So my interest in a church would be not as much, do the leaders agree with my theology on everything, but are they teachable men, as I endeavor to be? Are they wanting to forever learn more about who God is and who Jesus is and so forth? If they do, then I can easily live with any disagreements we currently have, because I can learn and they can learn. and we can all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a mature man, Paul said in Ephesians 4:13. So I would not rule out going to a church just because they had a different view than mine on the Trinity, but I would rule them out if they're not teachable. And that would be the bigger issue for me. Now, on the matter of baptism, it's true. Jesus only say that you'll be baptized only in the name of Jesus, whereas most Christians baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus gave the command in Matthew 28 to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that's why most Christians do it. That's why the early Christians sometimes did it. In the book of, not in the book of Acts, but in the book called the Didache, written at the end of the first century, the Christians were baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In the book of Acts, we read that they baptized in the name of Jesus. And so the question is, which do you do? I would agree with the United Pentecostals on this point, that the name of the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit is the name of Jesus. Therefore, when Jesus said, baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the disciples baptized in the name of Jesus, because that was the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But the problem here is that gives me no reason to rule out the legitimacy of baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, since it's the same thing. If Jesus is the same name as the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, then what does it matter which formula is used? They're equivalent. So I would think that it's splitting hairs to say, oh, if you were baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that's not good enough because you have to be baptized in the name of Jesus. Or to go the other way. I think it's splitting hairs to say, oh, you're baptized only in the name of Jesus. You need to be rebaptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The two phrases are equivalent. And therefore, there's not a dime's worth of difference between being baptized in one formula or another, it seems to me. That's my position. It is hard to find a good church these days. And if you find a church that you really like for good reasons, and these are the only issues, it is hard to, you know, to decide to give up on it. But I would be concerned about any denominational church that has views that they just won't change, even if the Bible should incline them to change. And it's not even just views different from mine. I believe that everyone should be prepared to change their views if the Holy Spirit guides them in the Scripture to see something differently. And when people don't have that teachable spirit, that's when they're dangerous, I think. Not when they have the wrong opinions, because everybody has some wrong opinions. Nobody knows everything. But the problem is not that we have wrong opinions, but that we stop learning. And when we stop learning, we get stuck with our wrong opinions for the rest of our life. And that's not a good thing, I think. Those are some thoughts. You have to make up your own mind as to what you're going to do about the church. And you and your husband had better be in agreement if you're going to go there or not. So I'll let you and him work it out. You can fight it out there. I'm going to talk next to Steve from Roseburg, Oregon. Steve, welcome to The Narrow Path, and thanks for calling.
Hi, thanks for taking the call.
Yeah, glad to.
I'm formerly of Jewish faith, and but I know the Messiah. His name is Jesus. And in studying, we've come into some issues about who people are calling the elect, or who the Bible is calling or referring to as the elect.
Uh-huh.
In former studies, I had assumed that the elect were the angels sent by God back in Genesis to assist, but I can also concede that during the millennium, when Christ comes back with the raptured church, it seems that they are the elect. And then when Satan is loosed, in Revelation it says he will have such power as if to deceive even the elect. There's also, of course, the Calvinistic issue of the predestined elect, which is, for me, troubling, the fact that there are only a certain amount of people that are elect, and God mainly allows non-elected or selected persons just go on their merry little way, when that's not the idea that I have of an almighty God who doesn't want anybody to perish. But anyway, I would welcome your thoughts on who you believe the elect are being referred to.
Okay. Well, the word elect is just a word that means chosen. Okay, And the word is used in more than one way. The Bible does make reference to the elect angels one time. So there are chosen angels. I don't know that there's anything specifically about them in the book of Genesis, the elect angels, but the New Testament does mention the elect angels on one occasion. And then Christians are elect. In the Old Testament, the nation of Israel were elect. They were the chosen nation. And Jesus said to his disciples in the upper room, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you to go and bear much fruit." So they are chosen. They are the elect, as they were chosen to be apostles, in other words. But Paul uses the word elect to speak of Christians in general. In Romans chapter 8, he says, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is Christ who is God who justifies. It is Christ who died, yea, and risen again, and makes intercession for us." But when he says, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect?" he means us. He means Christians. They are God's elect because we are chosen. Now, the issue of chosenness of the church or chosenness of Christians is seen a little differently by the Calvinists than it is by me, because, as you said, it's a little disturbing to think of God, who wants everyone to be saved, he says, to have actually just unilaterally picked a few people or several people and saved them and decided not to save the rest. It doesn't seem consistent with God's character.
Right.
But Calvinism sees the word elect to refer to individual election. That is, they would say that you, because you now are a believer in Jesus, and I, that you were elected by God. You were chosen by God to become a believer. And that I was chosen by God to be a believer. Unfortunately, we weren't chosen by God to become Calvinist believers, so I'm not sure how that works out. But the point is that the word elect in the Bible is used of a category, not so much of the individual election. So that, for example, Israel was elect. Well, Israel was a nation. Israel was not an individual. It was a corporate entity, and God chose Israel to bring forth certain purposes in the world. They were a chosen race. Now, as far as individual involvement in that, individuals could choose to be involved or not in Israel. If you were born Jewish, you didn't have to stay Jewish. You could leave. You could be cut off from your people by worshiping idols. Or if you were born Gentile, you could become a proselyte and you could become Jewish. So the matter of being part of Israel, part of that elect group, was an individual choice. But the group was chosen by God. Now, the same is true, I believe, of the church. The church is really in those who are in Christ. It is Christ who is the chosen one. And those who are in Christ are also chosen ones in him, just like anyone who is in Israel was part of the chosen people. So those who are in Christ are part of the chosen people, part of the chosen one, Christ. But individuals can decide whether they will choose to be in Christ or not. That's not something that God chose. God lets us choose that, and that's
right.
why he holds us responsible if we make the wrong choice.
Yeah, and then when it comes to that choice, the what does it say? Be certain of your election. To me, it could be synonymously used with selection. Either you choose to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, or you choose or select to not believe, and that is what makes you inclusive as a believer in the elected or selected body. That's kind of the way I view it.
Okay.
That makes sense. I don't know.
All right. Is that it then?
All right. Well, thank you very much.
All right, Steve. Thank you for calling.
You bet. Bye-bye.
Good talking to you. Bye now. All right. Our next call is from Tyler in Tacoma, Washington. Tyler, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. We'll answer on that last one. Colossians 3:12 also calls Christians elect, and I agree with you on that one. That was good. I do have a question. I hope it doesn't take up too much time, but it's about the 70-week prophecy in Daniel 9. Particularly what I would like to understand more is verse 27. And a lot of people think that it refers to Antichrist, so I don't see that, but maybe if you do, you could explain it to me.
I don't either.
Oh, okay, good. But Yeah, I as far as I can tell, it's a prophecy from the when God, gives the command to restore Jerusalem, which, to my understanding, happened in Ezra 7.
Okay. Yeah.
Would be 490 years for Israel to, the 77s. I always took it to be 70 periods of 7 years.
That's how most take it. Yeah.
I don't know, maybe you could explain it a little more clearly, especially the 27th chapter or verse. Because even though I don't think it, I don't believe it is talking about Antichrist, I always thought the abominations were the continued sacrifices, even though Christ was the sacrifice. I don't know if that's true or not, but maybe you could explain that to me a little better.
Okay, well, there's 77s, and as you said, the sevens are 7 years each. So 70 of those is 490 years. And they begin with the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem. That was given in the Old Testament times and probably in Daniel's time. Now, it could be that which is mentioned in Ezra, which was given by Artaxerxes. It could be that which is mentioned that Cyrus gave. There were three different commands that different Christian scholars have thought of as the beginning point of this period, and that being ambiguous makes it a little more difficult to nail down exact years. But the point is that no matter which starting point you use, the 490 years brings you right up to the time of Christ. And so Jesus is the Messiah. It says that the length of time will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks to the coming of Messiah the Prince. Now, 62 weeks and 7 weeks would make 69 weeks together. And since we're talking about weeks of years, we're talking about 7 times 69 years. That's 483 years. So from the command to build and restore Jerusalem till the coming of the Messiah will be 483 years, it says. Now, Jesus apparently began to preach in around 26 or 27 A.D. and was probably crucified in 30 A.D. There are different opinions about that, but that's the most standard view. And it says there would be another week after the 69th week. And it says in the midst of the week, something is going to happen. In verse 27, it says in the middle of the week, that is in the 70th week, and that would mean probably 3.5 years into it, because a week is 7 years. So in the middle of it would be after about 3.5 years. It says, he shall bring an end to the sacrifice and offering. Okay, so who's he? Well, he is the Messiah, mentioned in the previous verse. It says, after the 62 weeks, the Messiah shall be cut off. In the midst of the 70th week, which started after the 62 weeks, which was after the first 7 weeks. It's all confusing stuff if you're not looking at the page. The Messiah would die, be cut off, and thereby he would bring an end to the sacrificial system, which he did. Jesus began preaching at the beginning of the 70th week, and he was cut off in the middle of that week and put an end to the sacrificial system. Now, this is stated at the beginning of verse 26 and verse 27. Now, the second part of verse 26 and the second part of verse 27 talk about something that would happen after that. The second half of verse 26 says, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Okay, the city and the sanctuary are Jerusalem and the temple. So that was destroyed by the Romans. And so when it says the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, it means the Romans will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And likewise, so what verse 26 tells us is the Messiah is going to be cut off. He's going to be killed. And the next thing of significance is that the city is going to be destroyed by the Romans. Then, I believe, in verse 27, he goes back and talks about the Messiah again and talks about the destruction of the city again. He says he, the Messiah, will confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. When Jesus began preaching, it was the beginning of that final week. In the middle of the week, he'll brought to an end the sacrificial system when he died. And then on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate. Now, that's abomination of desolation. That is talking about the destruction of the city of Jerusalem by Rome. And one way we know that is because Jesus told us in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 15, when he said, "When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, then you who are in Jerusalem flee to the mountains." Okay? So Jesus said his disciples would see what Daniel had predicted. They would see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place. But what does that mean? Well, in Luke's parallel to that, because Luke records the same discourse of Jesus, in the parallel to Matthew 24:15, where Jesus mentions the abomination of desolation, in Luke 21, in verse 20, it says, "When you shall see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know that its desolation is near, and then you who are in Judea flee to the mountains." Now, you'll find, if you compare Luke 21 with Matthew 24, or for that matter with Mark 13, that Luke 21 follows point by point. And when it comes to the point where both Mark and Matthew have Jesus saying, "When you see the abomination of desolation," Luke has him saying, "When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know that its desolation is near." Which means that Luke is telling us the abomination of desolation was when the Roman armies surrounded Jerusalem and soon afterwards desolated it. So, and Jesus said that's the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. So that seems to interpret for us Daniel 9:27, which says that the Messiah would bring an end to the sacrificial system, and then there would be an abomination that would bring about the desolation of Jerusalem, which is the same thing as the second part of verse 26, which says the people of the prince that shall come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. It's hard to talk about this on the radio with people who aren't looking at the text, because it's a convoluted and detailed prophecy.
But I'm actually looking at the text.
Yeah, well, a lot of our listeners are not. The thing is,
yeah.
I mean, we've got really probably thousands of people just listening in their cars or whatever. So I don't want to go too long with this because we might just lose them. But okay. The point is, Jesus makes reference to Daniel 9:27. And he says to his disciples, "You will see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel." And Luke tells us in his parallel to that statement that that means when Jerusalem is surrounded by armies, which happened in 70 AD.
Yeah, and I don't know how, but I've always missed Luke 21:20, which would have explained it very easily. Actually.
It helps. It helps a lot. Now, there's no Antichrist in the passage.
I never thought that.
Yeah. See, some people think there is. Some people think there's an Antichrist in there, but there's no Antichrist in Daniel chapter 9.
Well, I think that it's the way it's worded in Matthew 24 that really kind of...
it's confusing.
The way Jesus worded abomination of desolation standing, it made it sound like my mom always compared it to the man of sin, you know, that Paul talked about. But when you turn to Daniel, I think it's pretty clear that it's not a person at all. Necessarily, or well, it could be a person, but it wasn't an animal.
Well, yeah, the dispensational view, which might be that which your mother holds, does equate the abomination of desolation with 2 Thessalonians 2, where the man of sin sets himself up in the temple of God. But there's no reason to make that association, I believe.
Yeah. And maybe when I have a little bit more time, you can explain that one to me, too.
That's another story, another discussion.
So I'll ask you about that another time. Thanks a lot for your time.
All right. God bless you, Tyler.
God bless you.
Good talking to you. All right. Rich from Salinas, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi. Usually I'm at the tail end, and I get cut off because there's no more time, so I get lucky.
Well, there's not much time left now, but go ahead.
Well, I had a question, but you were talking about the Trinity, and I was... before you described it, I was just thinking, you know, if God can create a whole universe and be everywhere, basically at the same time, and deal with all of our problems at the same time, listen to our prayers and try to solve our problems and oversee everything, you think he'd be able to have three hats? And I'll make it simple. Let's say he's got a desk and he's got three phones, and when we are talking to any one of the Trinities or we're dealing with any one of those entities, he picks up the phone and deals with it that way. In other words, he can be anywhere at any time to handle all of our situations, so he's basically three entities all at the same time at the same place. You understand what I'm saying? Or am I making it confusing?
Well, it's not confusing. It's not confusing. I'm trying to decide whether that illustration gives a better support to the Oneness Pentecostal view or to the Trinitarian view, because the Oneness Pentecostal view holds that there's only one God at the desk and three phones, I think. Whereas the Trinitarian view holds that there's three persons and they interact with each other. Jesus talked about his interaction with the Father a great deal, and even made a distinction. He said to the disciples, "The time is coming when you won't ask me for anything. You'll ask the Father in my name." And he said, "I didn't come to glorify myself, but my Father." And he said, "I bear witness of myself, but another one bears witness with me too, and that's my Father." So, I mean, he made a lot of references to himself and his Father being separate, but they're one.
It's like, so, call the other line, and I'll answer that one for you.
Well, that might work.
I can't ask you on this line. Call me on the other line.
Yeah. Well, so I mean, to tell you the truth, I think that if an illustration like that helps you to relate with God, then probably there's nothing wrong with the illustration. It may not be an exact replica of the way things really stand, but lots of people have come up with their own illustrations of how they think the Trinity is supposed to be understood. You know, they try to make it sound like it's like water.
I throw that out because you were discussing.
Yeah.
My question that I was going to call in on was, I have trouble trying to contact God. I feel like I'm almost like in a soundproof room at times, and either I'm not reaching out of the room or he's not coming back in. And so, you know, I'm trying to understand. I've talked to other people about this. How they, when they hear from God, when they pray or they have a problem they're trying to solve, how do they hear from? Is it like a voice in their head? Or they wake up in the middle of the night with a dream? Or because I don't get any of those things.
Yeah.
So it's like I'm trying to still make sure there is a God out there because I never hear from him.
The Bible doesn't say that you necessarily have to hear from him when you pray.
Uh-huh.
That is a popular teaching. It is popularly taught that prayer is supposed to be a two-way conversation between you and God. However, it isn't in the Bible. Jesus didn't say that it is. The apostles didn't say that it is. The only time you find a two-way conversation between a man and God is when that man is seeing a vision of God, or in the Old Testament where God actually appears to him like in a human form and they talk back and forth. But you don't really have ordinary praying people having a two-way conversation with God. Now, I think the reason people say that is because we should have guidance from God in our life. And so if we're not ever getting any guidance from God, then there's something missing. But it's not missing from our prayer life. It's missing from our life in general. Our guidance from God can come from many sources. It can come from dreams or visions or from voices you hear in your head, or it can just come from the scriptures themselves. The Holy Spirit is our guide, but he inspired the scriptures too. And therefore, he may guide us through the scriptures, or he might guide us some other way. Some people are really not content to have the Holy Spirit just guide them through the scriptures because they want the more sensational stuff. They want a vision. They want a dream. They want a prophecy. They want an angel to appear. Well, that can happen, but it doesn't happen very often. But what happens most often is that God speaks to us through his word, because that's what he gave us his word for, to give us direction. It is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, Paul said. And so that's the main way that God speaks to us. It's not very sexy. It's not very exciting or sensational, but it's the real deal. I'm speaking in Seattle area tonight at Monroe. You can get information from our website about that, where it is, directions and such. If you'd like to help The Narrow Path stay on the air, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. The website is thenarrowpath.com. I'm Steve Gregg. Tune in again tomorrow so we can talk again.